Christian history is replete with examples of the difference that one verse of Scripture can make. Oftentimes there have been men and women that have previously heard many Bible verses without having truly heard them. When then, in a divinely appointed moment of time, God used a single verse of Scripture to bring such a person out from unbelief into saving faith. For Martin Luther, the great reformer, as he's often referred to, it was Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that reads, "For in it, speaking of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." For Charles Spurgeon, it was Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no one else." For R.C. Sproul, it was Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3, which reads, "Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie." He had said during his life that he thought he was probably the only person in all of church history who had ever been saved by that verse. But he thought when he heard that verse, when somebody was speaking to him about that and they quoted that verse, he perceived himself to be like that dead tree, spiritually dead, in need of spiritual life. God used a single verse in the lives of these three men. God has often used a single verse to alter men and women's lives, to bring spiritual life where there was none. I was reminded in preparation for this morning's message of at least two examples during my course of study, one particularly that kept coming up. The salvation of a man by the name of Thomas Bilney. He was an early English reformer, maybe not as well known as some of the other English reformers. He was most notably known for some things like leading Hugh Latimer, a more prominent English reformer, to saving faith. Interestingly enough, he did it within a Roman Catholic confessional. I thought I was like the only one who did that like 11 years ago when I went into a Roman Catholic confessional having learned the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and wanting to tell a priest in the confessional about that, and it didn't really work out so well for me. But it really worked out well for Bilney when he was reaching out to Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer ended up receiving Christ. So Bilney, very well known for that. He was known to be a part of a group of men. He helped lead these theological discussions, or was a part of theological discussions at what it was known as the White Horse Inn, where these men would gather, great English reformers like William Tyndale, Nicholas Ridley, and others. They would gather and discuss theology. He was also well known for being a martyr, who would give his life and be burned for professing the faith. Interestingly enough, when faced with martyrdom not too long before, he had recanted. And he felt such a bitterness of soul. And he ended up repenting of his recanting of the truth. And he went out and preached the gospel, yet again, the truth of the gospel. And he ended up being burned in England. Before all those things happened, this man was a student in Cambridge University. And he excelled at studying canon law under the tutelage of Roman Catholic priests. Yet, despite all of his religious observances, similar to Martin Luther, he knew he wasn't at peace with God. So during the course of his time at Cambridge, he had heard that Erasmus had released a new edition of the Greek New Testament. Interestingly enough, in Erasmus's Greek New Testament, alongside of the Greek translation, there was a Latin translation, which Bilney heard was quite eloquent. And when he recalls this account, he says he was drawn more to the Latin than he was to the Word of God, but he could see in God's providence why he purchased it. So he purchased Erasmus's Greek New Testament. In it was the Latin translation, and this is how Bilney recalls what happened not too long after. "At the first reading, as I well remember, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, oh, sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief and principal." Note, that is the first verse that we are going to be studying today. He went on and he said, "This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy." He continued saying, "After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than the honey and the honeycomb, wherein I learned that all my travails, all my fasting and watching, all the redemption of masses and pardons, being done without truth in Christ, who alone saveth his people from their sins, these I say I learned to be nothing else, but even as Augustine saith, a hasty and swift running out of the way." It was one verse for Thomas Bilney, that was not only life-altering, though it was life-altering, it was life-giving. It was one verse that led Thomas Bilney to see that Jesus Christ did for him what all his religious observances can never do for himself: secure forgiveness and peace with God. And a little bit later, we'll see another quote-unquote giant of church history who would have a similar response to a different verse in the passage that we are going to be studying. The way that God has used specific verses in throughout church history and the lives of his people should encourage you as we get ready to go into the text this morning. Who knows how God is going to use the text of Scripture yet again this Lord's Day as we study the Word of God? There should be a sense of expectation and excitement to say, "Lord, even if I know you, how are you going to use the Scripture today to renew my mind, to inflame my passions for you? And if I came in not having peace with God, or not knowing that if I were to die, I would be received into glory and bliss forever and ever, maybe today is a Thomas Bilney like moment for you," as we study the text of Scripture together. As we make our way back into the passage before us, let us briefly note where Paul was literarily. He had said in verse 11 that he had been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And so as he said that, that led him to an excursion, an autobiographical excursion, but not one that was without relevance. He thought about being entrusted with the gospel, and he goes on this autobiographical excursion, and even as we said last week, his remembrance of the past was tied to the case that he was making in the present. The false teachers, they were espousing, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, endless myths and genealogies. They were misusing the law, likely applying it to the righteous as though it were a means to get righteous or keep righteous standing with God. And Paul's autobiographical testimony was a testament to the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. So if you remember last week, we saw in our passage beginning at verse 12, he offered thanks to Christ Jesus for strengthening him. That was the initial strengthening, enabling, and empowering that he received upon conversion and being filled with the Holy Spirit. He thanked Jesus Christ for strengthening him and putting him into the ministry. Then in verse 13, he identified himself with some notorious identifications. He said, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor, i.e. an insolent man," in many ways. And then he went on in verse 14 to tell us that despite his great wickedness, the grace of our Lord Jesus was greater. To use language from our English text, he said that the grace of the Lord Jesus was more abundant. To use language from the Greek text, he said it was hooperplanazo, super abundant, super abounding the grace of God. Even though his sin had abounded, grace did much more abound. Paul's conversion was an illustration of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And now with that autobiographical backdrop being laid, he now comes to show us how his story connects to theology. We'll see that as we get into our text. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where we read, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So Paul began by using, if you look at the text, the expression, "It is a trustworthy statement." That was not simply a literary nicety or a manner of affirming the veracity, the truthfulness of his interpersonal communications with Timothy, this was a kind of Spirit-inspired formula to accent the truthfulness of what was going to follow. We see this expression, it is a trustworthy statement, 5 times in his letters, all of which are found in the pastoral epistles, the letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We find it 5 times. So we know that it is accenting what is coming. Not that what preceded it wasn't important. It's kind of like when Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say to you." It's not that everything else he had said prior to that wasn't important. It's just a little bit of an accent. And besides that, additionally, there were perhaps often quoted truths. These were perhaps often quoted truths, either in part or in whole, among the first century churches. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, noted, "Paul indeed quotes them as if they were common knowledge." Speaking of the immediate context, Donald Guthrie wrote that Paul, quote, "seems to be citing in rhythmical form a statement current in the churches and acknowledged as trustworthy." That's interesting. Because even as the New Testament continued to be written by men like Paul, Jude, James, and others, you could see that central points of Christian theology were already being embraced by the Christian churches wherever they were found. Now the question arises, why would Paul use this formula when he was speaking to Timothy, or the one time when he uses it in speaking to Titus? After all, didn't Timothy recognize his apostleship? Didn't Timothy already esteem Paul as being trustworthy? So why is he accenting it here? It is a trustworthy statement. Don't forget that this epistle was meant to go, yes, to Timothy, but beyond Timothy. You remember you saw that at the end of the epistle when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21. Paul's closing goodbye said, "Grace be with you." But that "you" there in the Greek was plural. It could be translated, if you're a southerner, "y'all." Grace be with you all. That's the idea of that. It's in Spanish, it'd be ustedes. Grace be with you. You tracking with me? Okay, that's what he's doing. So you know it was not just for Timothy, this interpersonal communication. It was for Timothy, but it was meant to go beyond Timothy. So when he makes this statement, it's affirming the truthfulness of what he's saying, not just to Timothy, but beyond Timothy. And I also think it's drawing a contrast with what the false teachers were likely not expounding. They weren't. They were using the law wrongfully, likely as a means for the righteous who believed in Christ to get righteous as though they weren't righteous or to stay righteous. And it's as though Paul is saying, no, this is a trustworthy statement. And it deserves full acceptance. Anyone who cannot accept this truth and the truth inseparable to it has no position being in a position of teaching like those false teachers in Ephesus were. He says it's a trustworthy statement, and note the next expression. It's not an optional one. He says it is deserving of full acceptance. Now, I said Paul uses that expression, it's a trustworthy statement, 5 times in the pastoral epistles. One other time, besides this, he even further accents it with this statement. The other time is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Lord willing, we'll see that when we get there. Deserving of full acceptance. Now, the irony was, the teaching of the false teachers and their false teaching didn't merit any acceptance. But Paul's teaching, and immediately here in this context, a central truth of the gospel, warranted full, complete, wholehearted acceptance. Whether it was for people inside the church or those who were visiting from outside the church, whether it was for Jews or for Gentiles, this message, this trustworthy statement, was worthy of acceptance, wholehearted reception by all. By all. And here's the statement. Here it is. He said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You have to love how simple that statement is. If you subtract the word "that," you see it there in the English, in the Greek it's the word "hati." You subtract that. What follows, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, in the Greek it's 8 words. But it speaks volumes. Now, there are times when theology will warrant deeper study. You have to study to show yourself approved. Elders have to be those who labor in the word and doctrine. So there are going to be deep things of the scriptures that are hard to understand, and that warrant, along, of course, with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, warrant careful study. But then there are blessed, central, simple truths like this that are easy to grip but are loaded with theological significance. This statement was a trustworthy one. It was easy to understand. It wasn't like what was going on with the false teachers. The false teachers, remember, they were teaching myths and endless genealogies, which were likely so confusing because they were not only subjective, but they were nonsensical. Paul shows this trustworthy statement. It's a simple one. It's worthy to be received by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But don't let the beauty of its simplicity fool you. There's a tremendous amount of theology behind this statement. First, note the familiar identification at the beginning. Christ Jesus. The word for Christ is Christos in the Greek. It means anointed one. And most notably, it refers to the Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Mashiach. And this word, when it's used over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, repeatedly refers to the Messiah, the promised one, who would bear the wrath of his people and be the ultimate king that God had promised who would come. The title belongs to the man, the God-man, one who's fully man and fully God, Jesus. Jesus, his name in the Greek, which corresponds to the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. Second, notice that this verse implicitly witnesses to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that the Word became flesh. Long before the Word became flesh, John chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse implicitly witnesses to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He spoke about his pre-existence quite often. One example would be John 16, 28. On the night before his crucifixion, he told his disciples, quote, I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. So he who was already and eternally existent came from where he was, namely heaven, into the world. Third, note that it implies the incarnation. The way in which Christ Jesus came into the world is that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Remember that angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 21, that which was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel had told Mary that the power of the Most High will come upon you and overshadow you, so that the Holy One that would be born to you would be the Holy Son of God. Paraphrasing that last statement, but you get the idea. This speaks to his incarnation. The way he came into the world was through the virgin birth. He had to be made in every way like his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, born under the Mosaic law so that he might redeem those who were under the curse of God's law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 5. Fourthly, it shows the primary reason that Jesus came. He came to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. If people could get to heaven on their own, then people could have saved themselves. If people could have gotten to heaven by their own good works, if people were all intrinsically good, everyone destined for a celestial rendezvous with bliss and joy forever, there would have been no need for Jesus to come. He came because there was only one way that sinners could be saved. And while this verse doesn't expound upon the how, the rest of the New Testament does. He would save sinners by becoming a wrath-appeasing offering and suffering on the cross on behalf of sinners. He would save sinners by living the perfect life that sinners can never live. He would go to the cross and absorb the wrath that sinners could never exhaust. He would rise from the dead, securing the justification of all who would believe on him for the forgiveness of sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because our state was so miserable, our sin disease was so incurable, and the inevitable destruction that would happen to us by way of eternal condemnation, suffering in the lake of fire, was so inevitable that God had to send his Son to be a wrath-appeasing offering to demonstrate his love and his justice. That is how Christ Jesus came to save sinners. By not saving himself when he went to the cross for sinners. Thanks be to God. What mercy. What love. What kindness. No one compelled God to do it. This was the eternally decided decree of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of the abundance of their inter-Trinitarian love, a people would be redeemed to demonstrate God's love. Not only his Trinitarian love, inter-Trinitarian love, but also the love for those that he loved before the foundation of the world who would believe the gospel. Fifthly, it's a reminder to us of humanity's fundamental identity outside of being reconciled to God. Sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, while this word could sometimes be used for Gentiles, in reference to Gentiles. Paul even uses it that way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. It could also refer sometimes to the most notorious of society. We see that in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. But there are times when it's referring to the mass of unreconciled humanity, like Romans 5:19 references it. All who are descendants of Adam, physiologically, we are all sinners. That's how Paul is using it here. So all humanity, whatever differences exist among us and between us, we have this in common. We are all by nature and by choice sinners. We have committed high treason against the holy God of the universe. We deserve to be sentenced to the lake of fire and never be able to pay the wrath that we deserve for our sins. But God, in his great love, demonstrated his love and salvation in this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Yes, we deserve the wrath of divine justice, but don't miss the good news of the text. If you say, that's me, I'm a sinner, I've sinned against God, I've lied, I've coveted, I've stolen, I've used God's name in vain, I haven't put God first, I've committed adultery in my heart, I have wanted things that I shouldn't have wanted, I've said things about people, I've slandered people, I've done these things. If that's you and you say, I am a sinner, then there's good news for you today. It's against the backdrop of bad news. The bad news is if you don't receive the good news, there's judgment. But if you receive the good news, there's salvation, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Now this verse is not only for a sinner's salvation, but it's also of the utmost assistance to Christians, both in their living and in their dying. Martin Luther, he recorded an occasion in which he felt condemned by Satan. Now, Martin Luther, interesting in the battles that he would have and perceived to be having oftentimes with Satan, just by way of encouragement and instruction for you, I think what Martin Luther does in the passage or in the history account that I'm about to recall to you teaches you how to battle with those thoughts that raise themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. But I would advise you not to perceive yourself as going one-on-one with Satan. You don't want to do that. What you essentially want to do as a Christian, you want to resist the devil knowing that he will flee from you. You want to say, you know what, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 tells me, for God is faithful, who will guard me and establish me against the evil one. I want to use the sword of the Spirit to take captive those thoughts that might have a satanic background to them, but I don't want to perceive myself as being in an interpersonal battle. That would be my advice for you. But nonetheless, here's the account from one of the most notable reformers, Martin Luther. So he, one time, felt as though Satan was saying to him, Martin Luther, you are a great sinner and you will be, I'll substitute the word that Luther uses here with a C word, condemned instead of a D word. So Martin Luther, you are a great sinner and you will be condemned. And Luther responded by saying, stop, one thing at a time. I am a great sinner, it is true, though you have no right to tell me of it, I confess it. What's next? Therefore I will be condemned? That's not good reasoning. It's true I am a great sinner, but it is written, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And then as someone who trusted in the grace of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, he drew the appropriate conclusion, therefore I shall be saved. I shall be saved. While Christians are not to live in sin, it is impossible to live without sinning while we live in these fallen bodies. And while a pattern of disobedience that forms a trajectory of sinful living should lead a Christian to question whether or not they are actually Christian, the reality of indwelling sin, the likes of which could lead even the strongest of saints to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am," should not lead a saint to doubt that they are saved. Although a Christian still sins, he can rest in the fact that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. But this truth not only brings comfort in the battles of life, but also at the end of this life. In a letter dated January 11, 1769, John Newton told a fellow Christian to whom he was ministering about a quote that he read from a renowned English jurist and scholar named John Selden. In this letter, John Newton wrote, and I quote, "I have somewhere read an acknowledgement of the great Selden," he goes on to say, and this is the quote, "I have taken much pains to know everything that was esteemed worth knowing among men, but all of my disquisitions and readings of all of them, nothing now remains with me to comfort me at the close of life but this passage of Paul. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To this I cleave, and herein I find rest." When you are preparing to breathe your last, the fact that Michael Jordan went 6-0 in the NBA Finals, or that your favorite team won the Super Bowl, it's not going to bring you comfort. When you're preparing to breathe your last, the size of your house, the amount of your net worth, the car you drive, it's not going to bring you peace in that moment. If you have your wits about you, at least and to some degree, you'll know that your good will not outweigh your bad. You'll know that to some degree. And that you're hoping that your good might outweigh your bad is an outworking of the grand idolatry of trusting in yourself for forgiveness rather than God. When you're at the end of this life and you're preparing to cross over Jordan, as it were, that which should bring you the ultimate consolation should spring up from this fountain. That although you are a great sinner, by the grace of God you have repented and you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. And you've placed all of your hope in a great Savior who came to save great sinners. I just say, by way of additional application, in light of that, so as to put the present in perspective, if that's what's going to matter most at the end of life, shouldn't it frame the way you live this life? See, there's a little bit of additional extended application, but nonetheless it bears being said. If you perceive the end of life and you know at the end of that day, when that day comes, what's going to bring you comfort is the reality that God sent His Son. Shouldn't that frame the way that you live? You should be living for the one who gave His Son for you. You should be living for the one who gave Himself up for you on the cross. Your whole life should be built around glorifying God in some way, shape, or form. In your marriage, in your home, in your workplace, in this local church, in some way, shape, or form, your life should be built around God. Just the way the Israelites were to surround the tabernacle with all of their tents so that the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God, was to be in the center, so Christ Jesus ought to be at the center of your life, at the center of your decision-making processes, at the center of your relationships, at the center of the way that you spend your free time, at the center of the way you steward all the abilities and gifts that God has given to you, if that's what's going to be most important at the end of life. None of which secures you heaven. The only thing that secures you heaven is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and your faith by the grace of God in it. But if that's what's going to matter most, shouldn't it frame the way you live now? And it should. Well, back to the text. When Paul wrote that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, he had himself in mind. In fact, he identified himself by saying, if you look at the end of verse 15, "among whom I am foremost of all." The Greek word for foremost here is protos. It means essentially foremost or first. Paul saw himself as the arch sinner. He saw himself as the worst of the worst. And this isn't some kind of false humility here. This is something we see ring true in his other epistles as well. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he esteemed himself to be the least of all the apostles. We see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, that he esteemed himself to be the least of all saints. And now we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he saw himself as being the chief of sinners. And again, this was not contrived modesty. You heard how Paul described himself in verse 13. He described himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, and as a violent man. This wasn't false humility, this was real. Think about what Paul had been doing. He had been blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. He had been compelling, trying to get other Christians to blaspheme the name of Christ. He dragged men and women out of their homes so that they would subsequently be put to death. And when their vote was being cast, he cast his vote for their death. He could likely remember holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen as he stood there in approval of it. He could likely hear, as it were, the screams of family members as he dragged Christian men and women from their home. This is not contrived modesty. He saw himself as the worst of the worst, and God the Holy Spirit saw fit to have him record it this way. But there's a reason for that, as we're going to see in a moment. And again, I want you to note, we said this last week, Paul was not burdened by his past sin. Yet the remembrance of his past sins, along with his present sinfulness, led him to celebrate Jesus' grace. As Bill Mounts wrote, quote, "Paul carried with himself not only the victory of one justified, but also the constant awareness that he was a sinner saved by grace." By way of application, you walk in Paul's steps, it's a great way to walk in humility. Again, you don't want to buy real estate in the land of old you. But it's good for you to pass by your stomping grounds so you might remember who you were when Jesus found you. But now we see the purpose for this. The purpose for this, and this is incredible. Verse 16 is loaded. In verse 16 we read, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." This verse is incredible. This verse is loaded. Now note first, Paul provides us with a reason why he was saved. Now usually if somebody was going to ask the question, why did God love me before the foundation of the world? Like, why me? I mean, you can go to Ephesians chapter 1 and you could say, well, verse 5 says it was according to his good pleasure. You could say verse 6 says it was according to the praise of his glorious grace. You could say verse 11 says it was according to the counsel of his will. But you can't get too specific typically. You can be general. But with Paul here, we find out a specific reason. He says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy." So there we are, waiting with bated breath, on the edge of our seats, wondering what he's going to say, and this is what he says. "So that in me, as the foremost what? Foremost sinner. As the arch sinner, as the worst of the worst, so that in me as the worst of the worst, Jesus Christ might display, might demonstrate, might exhibit his perfect patience." We'll stop there and we'll go on, because there's still more. So the first reason for which we see that Paul was saved was not for his salvation, even though he was saved for his salvation, of course, but it was for God's glory, namely to display the perfect patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though, have you ever seen a walking billboard? Like maybe in Times Square, maybe somewhere across Highland Boulevard, and you see somebody who's like a walking billboard and they'll put something on, either they'll hang it over their head or they'll just cover their whole body and they're a walking billboard, like eat food here, do something like that. Paul was a walking billboard, as it were. And the words on this billboard read like this, "Jesus is very patient." That's what it was meant to do. His salvation was to point to the perfect, amazing, gracious patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one that he blasphemed, the same one that he took his fist up against. Jesus said he'd build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And it's as though Saul of Tarsus said, "Watch me try and stop it." He compelled other Christians to blaspheme. And yet, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ appeared to him. And he could have destroyed him. He could have destroyed him physically and then cast him into the lake of fire eternally if he wanted to, in Hades and ultimately into the lake of fire. But instead, he saved him. He rescued him. Just as the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 reminded the New Testament church, the fledgling New Testament church, of the seriousness of hypocrisy, so Paul's salvation reminded the fledgling New Testament church of the grandeur and the greatness and the height and the depth and the width of Jesus' patience. What a way to start, as it were, the New Testament era, with a great display of the patience of Christ. As one commentator put it, God chose to take the chief persecutor of the church and make him the chief missionary to show he is patient. Now, don't make the mistake, just by way of application, of thinking that Jesus is really patient with his enemies and impatient towards his people. Rather than being scared of the brevity of Christ's patience, you should marvel at the breadth of it. Granted, we don't want to take his patience for granted, but anyone who is a Christian who has at least a semi-proper view of their own sinfulness can testify that they too are prime examples of Jesus' patience. I'm not the Apostle Paul, but I too am a prime example that Jesus is patient. Well, continue with the text. Notice the additional use of this billboard. Paul saw that God, who loved him, yes, essentially appointed him as, the text reads, as an example. That Greek word there means a pattern, a sample. But what was he an example of? And what was he an example for? Well, he was an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's as though all prospective believers could learn from the Apostle Paul not to say, you know what? Yes, I do believe. I know God can save sinners. I know it's a trustworthy statement and all that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But you don't know me. And you don't know what I did. I am disqualified. It's as though Paul is saying, no, no, no. Jesus saved me so that you wouldn't think that you're disqualified. I'm the chief sinner. Look what I did. I did the vilest of things. I took my fist up against the Lord himself and against his church. I did that. And God saved me so that you might know that you don't get to disqualify yourself. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, you know, I just couldn't come to Jesus because I was too much of a sinner and I just didn't think he would forgive me. Let Paul be a walking billboard to remind you that he was saved so that you can know that you're not too far off if you hear his voice, as it were, this day. Come to him. Come to him. I love the way Spurgeon said it. Spurgeon said, you say you are the greatest sinner that ever lived? I say you are mistaken. The greatest sinner died some years ago and went to heaven. My text says so, of whom I am chief. So you see, the chief one has been saved before you, and if the chief one has been saved, why should you not be? So don't spurn Jesus' patience. Don't spurn it by thinking you're disqualified from his grace. And I would say, just by way of an additional application, don't spurn it, not only by thinking that you are beyond it, don't spurn it by testing it and putting it off as though tomorrow will come when you don't know when, you don't know if tomorrow will come. See, one of the scary things in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, speaking of the unrepentant, God even demonstrates his patience towards those who will never repent. And he still demonstrates his patience towards those who will never repent, even though they will demonstrate themselves to be vessels of wrath. So don't spurn his patience. Don't test it. And don't disqualify yourself from his grace. Come today. Believe and embrace forgiveness. Paul's a walking billboard to remind you that you ought to. Now notice, this is incredible as well. In this very verse right here in 1 Timothy, we have another reminder of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Faith is the instrumentation by which a person receives the righteousness of God. We are saved, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace, through faith, it is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you see a witness to that reality right here. Look at the text. Paul was saved as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Not for those who would work for him in order to get eternal life, but those who would believe in him for eternal life. And those who truly believe, they will truly work for him. Those who truly believe will walk with him. It's not for those whose good might outweigh their bad, such as impossible, because all of our works done without faith are sin. It is for those who would believe that they might receive eternal life. Now, don't miss that too. Don't miss the goal for which sinners are saved, for eternal life. That's life in the truest and fullest sense, which, good news, begins at conversion. John chapter 5, verse 24. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have already passed from death to life. New life begins the moment a sinner receives that good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. They forsake confidence in themselves and place their faith in Jesus, and so begins eternal life. Well, these reflections of grace lead Paul to an outpouring of praise that we see in verse 17. So he ends this little section here, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this verse also has a precious place in Christian history as well. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards, after describing how he disliked the doctrine of God's sovereignty from his childhood, reflected on his encounter with this verse. Jonathan Edwards wrote this. The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I was used to, with a new sort of affection. What an application for this text! We will briefly walk through the beauty of this doxology, but there's your application right there. Take the recollection of grace that Paul had walked us through. Recollect the grace of God in your own life and just begin to praise God in language similar to 1 Timothy 1:17. So let's quickly walk through this verse. So after this blessed autobiographical and didactic excursion, Paul ends this section with a doxology, a giving of praise, a rendering of praise to God. So the passage opened with thanksgiving. Verse 12, I give thanks to Christ Jesus. And now it ends with praise. Paul began by identifying God as the King Eternal. The Greek could literally be expressed King of the Ages, forever. He ascribed to God the appropriate unending royalty that belongs to God alone. And one day that royalty will be manifested on this earth. You can read Zechariah 14. You can read Daniel chapter 2 to see when this kingdom will fill the world and there'll be a visible kingdom here on this earth. He is the King Eternal. For all of eternity, he has been king and he will be king. And one day, his kingship will be globally recognized. Paul also ascribed or described God here as immortal. Now, this word can have two different nuances to it, at least. Now, first, as far as immortal, as we understand it in the English text, there's the English word of it, he cannot die. We know that. God cannot cease to exist. God has life in himself. Think how amazing that is. Praise this God for that. John chapter 5, verse 26. He has life in himself. Everything else that exists is dependent upon God for its existence. God cannot cease to exist, but if God did cease to exist, which is impossible, could never happen, but if he did, nothing would exist because everything is upheld by the word of his power. In him we live and move and have our being. Thanks be to God that he is immortal. He is not dependent on anything. It's what's often referred to as the aseity of God. He is from himself. We are dependent. He is independent in the most ultimate sense. But the Greek word that's used here could also be rendered as incorruptible or imperishable. Speaking of the fact that the Lord, the King Eternal, he doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. In him there is no darkness nor shadow of turning. James chapter 1 verse 17. He'll never tire, fatigue, or grow weary. As one commentator, Walter Liefeld, said, the difference between God's eternality and immortality is that one describes him as eternally existing, while the other describes his nature as incapable of experiencing corruption. Then Paul described God as invisible. Other texts witness to this reality, Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 6:16. Now, although prior to the incarnation, we see God manifest his presence at numerous times and in numerous ways in the Old Testament, we know that God is spirit and does not have a bodily form. But oftentimes when the scripture speaks about God's invisibility, it connects it with Jesus Christ, who is, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. He has made the Father known to us. He's also described here as the only God, even as Paul implicitly bore witness to Jesus' deity earlier. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul was an apostle by the commandment of God and Christ Jesus. It's an implicit witness to Jesus' deity. Grace, mercy, and peace were to come to Timothy through God the Father and Christ Jesus, an implicit witness to Jesus' deity. He also thanked Jesus for strengthening him. That was an implicit witness to Jesus' deity, chapter 1, verse 12. But here, he asserts and reminds us that Trinitarianism is monotheistic. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says to him, to this only God, be honor and glory forever. And a lexical form of the Greek word for honor is timē, and it can speak of a valuing or a price. It's as though he's saying, prize this God. To him, he is the one who ought to be prized and valued. And then he says to him belongs glory, doxa. It could speak of the splendor and the brightness of God's presence. But here, given its connection with honor, the idea appears similar, that God ought to be praised, glorified, valued for who he is, for his infinite worth. Interestingly, the only other time that these words are used in this sequence in a doxology context is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where it's speaking of the Lamb. There we are told, this is what's being sung and celebrated to the Lamb as it's depicted in heaven in Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb to receive, and you go on, honor and glory. So the one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are to receive honor and glory for a little while. No, I'll read the end of the verse. Forever and ever. Literally to the ages of the ages, throughout all eternity. And then as a sort of stamp to end it, Paul says, amen. He's writing a letter, but he says, amen. Which essentially means, right, the Greek, amen, let it be. It's a kind of an accent to kind of wrap up this section. And then he's going to get back to what he was doing by way of instructing Timothy. But this doxology ends with a fitting affirmation, an accent mark, as though to say, let it be. And that's where we conclude today. Amen. Let it be. Let it be that in light of the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we praise God and we say now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory into the ages of ages, throughout all of eternity. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the demonstration of your great patience towards us. Thank you, Father, for saving Paul to remind all who would be hearing my voice this morning that they need not esteem themselves as being too far off, and they need not esteem themselves as being the worst of the worst, because you saved the worst of the worst, and you turned the chief persecutor into the chief missionary of the church. Hallelujah. So, Father, our prayer today is that you might use this great message of the gospel of grace to be a means by which you will even save sinners, perhaps even this day or in subsequent days as this message is heard again. Oh, may it be. And, Father, we thank you. Even as we said before, I say it again. We thank you for the grace of the gospel, the patience that you have had in times past, and the patience that you continue to display towards us in the present. You are an amazing God, and truly, truly you deserve honor and praise. May you receive it from our lives by your grace and ever-increasing manner as we walk in this great grace of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.